This morning we're going to be looking at a couple of different scriptures. We have been in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, but we'll divert again from our study in the book of Hebrews because today is a very, very special day indeed. Again, as Matt said, it's known as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the day that we refer to as Palm Sunday. It's referred to as Palm Sunday, by the way, because of John's Gospel, where he says that they spread their cloaks as well as palm branches before the Lord as he entered into the city. So we get that statement from John and refer to this particular day that we are looking at today as Palm Sunday. It is a high day of the church year. Of course, the highest of all the church days is Resurrection Sunday, which is next week, obviously, and we're so grateful that the Lord allows us to reflect on that particular time in his ministry on earth that was coming to an end as a human, in human flesh, until the great day of his resurrection. So we've got much to look at today. I hope that you are prepared to go through a couple of different passages. We're going to look, first of all, at the book of Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, not too far from the book of Matthew. If you'll turn there to chapter 9 of Zechariah, it is one of the prophetic statements made in the Old Testament about the first coming of Jesus Christ, and it was indeed fulfilled specifically by the Lord at the right time and in the right way. As always, he does all things well. Chapter 9, verse 9 of Zechariah says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Turn now with me to the book of Psalms. Psalm 118. Again, significant with regard to this particular day. Psalm 118 was quoted by the Apostle Paul. It was quoted by Jesus. It was relevant to this particular day because it was what was heard in Jerusalem as the Lord approached the city. The reading from chapter 118 of the book of Psalms, beginning with verse 21. "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." That word again, salvation, is used in both of these two places of the Old Testament scriptures that we're looking at, and that is, again, significant to what we'll be looking at this morning. And it continues in verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord." And now, for those of you who don't know the Hebrew well enough to realize that word save, now phrase save now, is the word that we just sang this morning, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. It means save now. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you." Those two Old Testament scriptures are very relevant for us as we study this portion of scripture that we are going to now turn to in the gospel record of Luke. All four gospels record the event that we are looking at today. Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, was recorded by all four of the gospel writers, and each of them had a different perspective on it, a different way of relating the same story. And I will only refer to this one in Luke's Gospel and briefly in Matthew's Gospel as well in our study this morning. But here in Luke's Gospel record, chapter 19, we would read together, if you would join with me, beginning with verse 28. Luke 19, verse 28. "When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. This, by the way, is a parable that he had given, a very significant parable indeed, about the master and his servants. But here in verse 28, he begins to relate to us the event as it began to unfold on that first day of the week that we know as Palm Sunday. Verse 29 says, "And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where you are to enter, and you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to them, behold, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent with went on their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And then they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on it. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And they were saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment, around you, surrounding you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray, O God, that you would open our ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church this morning. Open our eyes to see the glory of our Savior in these words. Soften our hearts, O God, to receive that which you desire to give to each one, especially, Lord, with regard to the salvation that you have offered, that you paid for through the sacrifice that is unfolding before us in these words of Scripture today. And we give you praise for it, O Lord, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. First, I want to point out that he went on his way going up to Jerusalem. Going up to Jerusalem is a reality because he left Jericho, which is about 800 feet below sea level, not far from the Dead Sea, and climbed up that mountainous range toward Jerusalem. And by the time he got to Jerusalem, he had gone about 20 miles in total and climbed from 800 feet below to about 3,000 feet above sea level. So it was quite a journey, quite a climb, and they all were with him. When he left Jericho, remember the story in Jericho about the man who was blind. His name was Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus had asked Jesus to heal him. His eyes were opened. And then he asked Jesus if he could follow him. And he is the first instance where Jesus said, "Come." Every time Jesus heals somebody, throughout all of the gospel records, before that occasion, you find the one who is healed asking the Lord, "Can I follow you?" And Jesus always would say, "Go your way." Or he'd tell the lepers, "Go to the high priest and show yourself to them and offer up the offering that is required under the law, but don't tell anyone." He told Jairus when his daughter was raised from the dead, "Don't tell anyone." Can you imagine Would you be able not to say a word about that kind of event that happened to your own daughter? How could I ever possibly restrain myself from saying, look what God has done for me? But Jesus said, don't tell anyone. Why? Because his time was not yet. Remember when he fed the 5,000? They wanted to make him king. And he slipped away because he did not want yet to be revealed as such. But today's different. Palm Sunday is a completely different kind of story because it's there that the Lord allows himself to be shown to be the one that was proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. And the very first thing that he instructs his disciples, go to the village nearby, and when you get there, you're going to find a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, a young animal, probably no more than a year or two old. It had never been ridden on, according to Matthew, but they were to go there, and they would find this colt tied. They were to unloose the colt and bring it back to Jesus. You kind of have to keep in mind that the colt or the donkey was a work animal. It was an animal of burden. But it was also a mode of transportation. It's kind of like Jesus would say to in our modern day, one of us, go over to Stockton Springs, and over by the post office, you're going to see your Corvette. Hotwire it and bring it back to me. What he's saying is, this command that Jesus has given was amazing in the fact that the owners just simply asked, hey, what are you doing with that? And they responded exactly as Jesus had intended them to respond. The Lord has need of him. And then it goes on in the story, bringing the mule back with, or the donkey back without any opposition, without any complaint from the owners. Can you imagine? I would have thought they would have said, hey, wait a minute, you can't do that. That's mine. You can't steal that donkey. What do you mean the Lord has need of him? Who's the Lord anyway? Can you imagine? That might have been the case if it wasn't simply true that Jesus is God. And Jesus, whether he arranged for this to happen or whether it was just simply a miracle, I'm not going to tell you one way or the other. I have my own opinion, but my own opinion doesn't matter. It's not really revealed in the scripture. But this I know. They did exactly as Jesus had commanded, and the result was exactly as the Old Testament had prophesied regarding this particular day and this particular event. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey because Zechariah, 500 plus years earlier, had said, this is what's got to happen. That the king would come lowly, seated on a donkey. And he referred to him as the God of, or the Lord of salvation. That's impressive for an Old Testament prophet to speak so clearly and then have it so very, very specifically fulfilled in the day of Christ. They brought him to Jesus, it says in verse 35, and they threw their own clothes on the colt and they sat him on it. And he went, as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And again, this is where John tells us in his gospel record in chapter 12 that they cast palm trees or branches on the road as well. And they waved the branches before him in celebration of his return, of his coming into Jerusalem. They spread their clothes on the road, it says, and then he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, and the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Stop there and think about this. Why were they praising him? Because they had remembered what he had been doing all of those times that he had healed the individuals, both in the Galilean region and in other places as well, in Judea and in other parts of the territories of the nation of Israel. He even went outside of the borders of Israel, and everywhere he went, he would heal the sick, the lame, the blind, the deaf, the mute. He raised the dead. He performed miracle after miracle after miracle. They all knew it, and that's what they're praising the Lord for as he's entering into the city of Jerusalem. This miracle worker has come to Jerusalem. But that's not all he was. In verse 38 it says, they said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Again, that's a reference to Psalm 18, which we just read. Blessed is the king. Some of them recognized him as the king. Not all of them, but some did. But what was significant about this was that they were under Roman oppression. And as far as the population of the nation of Israel was concerned at that time, they were looking for a king who would deliver them from that oppression of the Roman government. They wanted to be set free from the power of Rome. And they saw in Jesus the king who was to come, according to the prophet who spoke those things specifically, that the king was coming riding on a colt. And they saw that event and said, here's our king. And so it was. He is and was their king. But that's not all he was. Later on in verse 42, we see Jesus' response to their adoration of him. And verse 42 says, Jesus speaking, if you had known, speaking to the city of Jerusalem, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They recognized him as a great prophet, and so he was. And here is one of the greatest of all prophecies that are recorded that Jesus actually did speak according to the word of God. And it has to do with the people of God in the nation of God in the city of Jerusalem, that there was going to come a day, and it would be soon after that event that we're looking at this morning, that the Roman government would surround the city of Jerusalem with Titus's army, and they would besiege the city. And in 70 AD, it happened exactly as Jesus spoke of here. He was prophesying about that particular event that took place in 70 AD, 38 years or so after this event on Palm Sunday, and they did indeed destroy the city. They did destroy the temple. It got burned to the ground. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, tells about that event. They had besieged the city, and Josephus says that over 1.1 million Jews died in that besieging of the city of Jerusalem. There were that many in the city because it was a time, just like Passover, of one of the feasts that particular event took place. And they were unable to get the food that they needed. They were unable to get the water supply that they wanted and needed. They were unable to heal or treat the sick because they couldn't get out or into the city. And it was a terrible disaster for the people of God. 97,000 Hebrew men were taken as slaves after that besieging of the city. And again, the temple had been torn down. It was burned to the ground, actually, and the gold that was so prevalent on that wonderful, beautiful temple of God in the city of Jerusalem, and all the gold just melted between the crevices, between the stones of the temple itself, and they took that temple down one stone at a time to scrape off the gold, the Romans did, and then they threw the stones over the wall into the Kidron Valley. Many of those stones are still there today. You can see it in the city of Jerusalem where the stones were cast over the wall and now are laying on the surface of a roadbed. It's so that you all can know, and everybody else, that these events did indeed take place exactly as Jesus had said. But what's more important is what he says in verse 42. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. What is Jesus talking about, this your day? If you had only known about this particular day, Jesus is pointing something out to them that they should have known, that they should have realized, and they missed it. What is it? The prophecies, first by Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which he talks about a time in which the Lord is going to deal with his people, the nation of Israel. And in that prophetic word of Daniel in chapter 9, he talks about 70 heptads, or 70 groups of seven, and they are a reference to a number of years. So 7 times 70 is 490 years, during which the Lord is going to deal with his people, the nation of Israel, not the Gentiles, but the people of God. 490 years. He goes on to say that 69 of those years are going to be fulfilled in a certain way up to a particular point in time. And then, at that point in time, not 69 years, but 69 times 7, 483 years, at that time, the Messiah will be cut off. Sir Robert Anderson, several decades ago, was knighted for the work that he did with regard to this prophecy in the book of Daniel. We know historically when that particular event was to start. Daniel told us specifically that it will start when the decree is made to rebuild the city and walls of Jerusalem. Well, that decree came by Nehemiah. I believe it was Artaxerxes, who was king of Persia at the time. Nehemiah was his servant. He tasted wine, the wine taster for the king. And he came before the king with a sad countenance. You may know the story. It's recorded for us in the book of Nehemiah. And the king saw that he was concerned about something, and he asked, "What's going on?" And Nehemiah said, "I'm just so sad that my home city is laying in ruins." And Artaxerxes asked him, "Well, what would you like me to do about it? Would you send me there and see if I can't begin a movement to get things back to normal there, to see what everything is, I've been told, is actually as it is explained to me? I'm very concerned about my people." Artaxerxes said, "Go." And so he did. And the date is given on the first day of that particular month. It happens to be our equivalent to March 14th, 445 B.C. The date is significant because, as Sir Robert Anderson and others have indicated, that's the date that begins the prophetic statement that Daniel made about those 483 years that needed to be fulfilled before the Messiah is cut off. Well, Sir Robert Anderson did several calculations. First, he had to make the calculation based on a 360-day week, a year rather, instead of a 365-day year, because it was the Babylonian year at the time, only 360 days. There are other things to take into consideration. But over that amount of time, what Sir Robert Anderson did was he took the number of days in a year, multiplied by 483 years, and he came up with 173,880 days. That was the easy part. Now he tries to determine how does that fit into the calendars that have changed over time, so that we can calculate the precise day that Jesus might have entered into Jerusalem. And it turns out that 173,880 days happens to have fallen on April 8th, 32 AD. We believe that's the exact date that Jesus was referring to here. They could have, just like Sir Robert Anderson had done, they could have calculated that particular day. As a matter of fact, that's what Jesus is saying to them in this passage, as we read already in verse 42. Listen to it again. "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day." He made it very clear that they should have known that the prophecies of Daniel were being fulfilled by him at that particular time, but they did not. You see, there was a great deal of misunderstanding among the people. Again, we already looked at the fact that some of them were praising God for His mighty works. They were praising Him for the miracles that He did. He was a miracle worker. That's true, but He was more than that. They praised Him as their King, the one that they thought was going to take care of their problems and deliver them from the oppression of the Roman government. Yes, He was their King, but they had the wrong idea about what their King was to do. He was not their King to remove the oppression of the Roman government. He was their King for a much higher purpose. Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate, and the accusation was that He claimed to be King of the Jews. Pilate questioned Him, "Are you then the King?" And Jesus said, "What you said is true. I am the King, but my kingdom is not of this world." He really blew Pilate's mind with that statement. "Yes, I am a King, but not like you suppose. I'm not here to take the kingdom from the Romans. I'm here for a much higher purpose." So they believed that He was a King. And so it's true, He was. But that's not all. They believed Him to be a prophet, and He showed it to them in that prophetic word that we just read. But that's not all. He's more than a prophet. He's more than the King. He's more than a miracle worker. He's the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, if you go back to Matthew's Gospel with me, Luke doesn't give us this information, but Matthew does. In chapter 21 of the book of Matthew, the same story, but Matthew adds a certain amount of information that Luke does not include. It says in verse 15 of chapter 21, "When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to Him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. And have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' And then He left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and He lodged there." So what Matthew is saying is the children were recognizing something that everybody else had not been fully aware of or recognized or at least acknowledged as being true. And that is simply this. They sang the song of Psalm 118 that says that He is the Son of David. The Son of David is a very specific reference to the Messiah. Remember, I mentioned Bartimaeus, the blind man, coming from Jericho, following Jesus into the city. It was Bartimaeus who cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Repeated over and over again, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He was referring to Jesus as the Messiah, much more than just a King, much more than just a prophet, much more than just a miracle worker, and that's He was all of those, but more, He was Messiah. Bartimaeus recognized that. The children recognized that. They were singing from the Songs of Ascent. Those songs were sung by the people of God during the feast time that they were entering into. Psalm 113 through 118 were sung during that particular period. That's why they were singing what they sang from Psalm 118 when He arrived into the city. And I'm convinced that the children probably had just learned that psalm perhaps the day before in their Sabbath school. Just guessing. But they recognize something. Jesus is in the temple and the children are saying, "This is the Son of David. This is the Messiah." And the Pharisee said, "Hey, wait a minute, Jesus, you've got to tell them to stop." Jesus did not say that. He said, instead, "Out of the mouth of babes and infants will God perfect praise." And that is what they were doing. God was perfecting praise through those young voices. They knew. Bartimaeus knew. Submit to you that there was another, and perhaps two, that knew. Going back to the donkey, has anybody ever ridden a donkey that had never been ridden on before? I don't recommend trying it. You're not going to be successful, not at least for the first 10 or 12 times. That donkey is going to buck you off just like a horse would, because they do not want to be ridden. But here we have a young animal who has never been ridden upon. He's brought to Jesus, and Jesus sits on this foal of a donkey, and there's absolutely no resistance. It's total submission. I think the donkey knew, this is the Messiah, and I give myself to him as his servant. What a picture of what we ought to be doing, friends, submitting ourselves in such a way as this. No resistance to what he is about to do in our lives. But the donkey, I think, knew. Well, you might say, well, donkeys aren't really able to intelligently process that sort of thing, are they? Well, think back on the Old Testament scriptures that relate to a particular donkey that was ridden upon by a particular prophet named Balaam. Balaam rode his donkey on his way to make a prophetic statement against the people of God. The donkey stopped, wouldn't go forward. Balaam slapped that donkey with a stick and he said, "Get going, donkey." The donkey started going again and then came up against a wall and made it very difficult for Balaam at that point as well. And Balaam continued to thrash that donkey. And guess what happens next, people? The donkey speaks. "What are you hitting me for?" Can you imagine that conversation? I know some of you are old enough to remember Mr. Ed. You know, we're not talking about a comic strip kind of version of the story. This is not what has taken place. This is a reality. The donkey spoke. And many of us who are in the pulpit on a regular basis, like I have been over these last 24 years, realize that if God can use a donkey, he can use me. And that's one of the reasons why I'm convinced that I may not be perfect in what I say and how I manage things, but I know that if he can use that donkey, he was pleased to do so, then he can use people like myself as well. Even though I may not be as intellectual as some, even though I may not be an orator as some are, it doesn't matter. It is God's choosing to use a dummy. That's all. There's more. Stop it. There's more than this. What about the stones? Did you read it? Verse 40. Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you," and he's responding to the Pharisees who were there saying, "Rebuke your disciples," because they're trying to make everything sound like you're the Messiah. He said, "Listen, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Yeah, okay, I can see where God can make a donkey speak. You know, it doesn't sound like it certainly isn't natural, but God is God. But what about inanimate objects? What about those things that we consider to be unable to express anything, because certainly they don't have any conscience, they don't have any sense of awareness like we do, even like animals or birds in the field? But stones? Well, let's look a little closely at some of the other scriptures that might share some light on this subject. I'll just read them and you listen. 1 Chronicles 16:33 says, "Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth." Trees rejoicing? Does that sound like an inanimate object that has no capability of sentience? And by the way, we're in an age now where AI, artificial intelligence, is being promoted very, very strongly everywhere you turn. Some of those who have been working on the AI projects believe that artificial intelligence has either already or will soon become sentient. And that means they will be able to respond to consciousness of sense impressions. That's the definition of sentient, a consciousness of sense impressions. In other words, they may have a conscience that allows them to think about what is happening and then draw judgments of what to do or not to do based on that consciousness. Do inanimate objects have the capability of being sentient? If God makes it so, apparently they do. Now, a lot of people would say, well, this is only allegory or metaphor. Certainly, he's not talking about trees doing anything that is conscionable. Think again. Psalm 96, verse 12. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. Again, there is a rejoicing among the trees. Have you ever read C.S. Lewis books, especially the ones relating to Aslan the lion, the Chronicles of Narnia? He makes a big deal about inanimate objects being able to communicate, not only animals, but trees as well. It's a kind of a fictional, it is a fictional story, but it's based on some of what he has read in the scriptures. And he says, well, if God can do it there, I'm going to write a story that kind of looks like that and let people draw their own conclusions about how God operates and what his limitations are, if any. And I suggest to you, he has none. The next one I want to look at is Isaiah 49, verse 13, which says, shout for joy, O heavens! Rejoice, O earth! Burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord. The Lord comes for his people. He is coming. And when he does, will it be that we will hear the songs of the mountains? Will it be that we will hear the earth rejoicing? I think it possibly will be. Isaiah also says in chapter 55 in verse 12, for you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Have you ever seen a tree clapping their hands? It sounds ludicrous, doesn't it? We used to sing a song, and we've done it recently, I guess. I shouldn't say used to. It's something that we still have in our list of songs that we occasionally do. And there's an echo portion by the women who sing, the birds of the sky sing their praise to you. The trees of the field lift their arms to you. I want to sing. I want to praise. You know, that song is very real with regard to its approach to what the scriptures say. There are some who didn't like that song because of that fact that it gives inanimate objects the ability to communicate. But God does that throughout his word. Continuing on, Ezekiel 17:24 says, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree and dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. So the trees can recognize the things that God is doing among other trees like themselves. It's beyond my ability to put this together in a realistic way, except for the fact that the Word of God says these things, and I'm here to say, this is God's Word, so what are we to do with it? Are we to say, well, God doesn't really know what he's talking about? Or are we to say, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and he is beyond our finding out? I think that's much better approach. Personally, I believe that's the way we need to address it. Finally, in the New Testament, we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, for we know, Paul says this, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. You see the picture that Paul is drawing? All of creation is groaning because of sin. All of creation is feeling a sense of loss because of what used to be and now is not because of sin in our lives. creation was certainly affected by our sins, by the sins of Adam and the sins that followed after Adam. Every sin that ever happened and fell upon men affected creation as well. A few more. Psalm 19. Oh, very familiar psalm. Verses 1 and 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, no language, where their voice is not heard. They're not necessarily speaking in a human voice, but they have a voice. They speak to us. In other words, they show by their manifestation of the glory of the heavens and the earth and all that is created that there is a God. And that is the voice of the creation that is speaking out to us today. But He invites in Psalm 50, verse 6, the heavens to declare His righteousness. See, in verse 50, chapter 50, verse 6 of the book of Psalms, let the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. And lastly, Psalm 97, verse 6, the heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples see His glory. That day will come when all the people will indeed see the glory of God. I'm looking so forward to that day. I trust that all of you are as well. In the day that we are currently living, there is much that is going on that is very, very wrong and very, very evil in the sight of God. This world is living in darkness, and evil prevails. Evil prevails so much more than the righteous do. And we're supposed to be light in this dark world. Is our light shining? Is our light making a difference in those who are living around us? Are we speaking for the Lord? Are we believing that He is, yes, a mighty miracle-working God, and yes, we do believe that, but that's not enough. Do we believe that He is the King? Yes, we believe that He is the King, not only the one who would deliver from oppression, but the one who would sit on the throne of David as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will reign over all of the earth in those wonderful days of His millennial reign. Yes, He is the King, but that's not all He is. He was a prophet. He spoke prophetically on many occasions, and they all have either been fulfilled or will be fulfilled. Yes, He is a prophet, but He's more than a prophet. He's more than a miracle worker. He's more than a king. He's more than a prophet. He is Messiah, the Savior of the world. And that makes the difference to me. The Pharisees would not accept that. They knew that that was what was happening, that they were proclaiming Him to be not only the miracle worker, not only the prophet, not only the king, but the Messiah Himself, Son of David, the one that God was to send to save us from our sins. The stones appear to have known it. The donkey appears to have known it. The children appear to have known it. Blind Bartimaeus appears to have known it. What about you? Or are you like the Pharisees who should have known but refused to open your eyes to see it? If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, if it's not so in your life, then open your eyes and see. Open your ears to hear. Soften your heart to receive the salvation that the King of Kings, the Son of David, the Messiah, wants to give to you, to all, simply by asking. If you had only known, what a terrible statement of condemnation. What they should have known, they refused to accept. May it be that there's no one here in this place today who would find themselves in such a state.